Well, open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. Today we're going to start looking at verses 17 through 21. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab that Pew Bible. You'll find this on page 1075. It's 1075. The title for the sermon is Conduct Yourself in Reverence. By the way, if you don't have an English Bible at home, we would love for you to take that Bible as a gift. And one of the joys of our hearts would be to help you understand what God meant when he wrote what he did. And so if you want to stop by the Connect Corner, let them know. We'll have someone reach out to you and help you understand God through his word. But it is the greatest treasure that we have. Before we begin, let's go ahead and take a moment and pray, shall we? Father, as we stand here, sit here, it's not something we should take for granted. Every step that we've taken today, every breath that we breathe, every beat of our heart is borrowed from you. You sustain us. You keep us alive, and that is a gracious gift. Father, you are in heaven and we are here on earth. What have we possibly to do with you except for Christ? We look to him as our great Savior, our Redeemer, the one whose blood was spilt and given as a payment for our debt, a debt that we can never pay. You are a God who wraps yourself in light. You are a God who sits enthroned above the heavens. The earth is your footstool. And yet you are Emmanuel. You are God with us. Father, would you teach us to be the kind of people who would humble ourselves before you, who would tremble at your word, because those are the people on which you look. And Father, I pray that you would cause your face to shine upon us, that you would be gracious unto us and give us peace today. Holy Spirit, work among us. Give us understanding of your word. I pray that it wouldn't just be an understanding of an intellectual level, but it would be an understanding of how we can live in a manner that is worthy of you, that will please you in all respects. We're thankful for your word and for your Holy Spirit and his ministry, and we depend on you even now. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have you noticed that reverence has become like an endangered species in our culture? But it's not just missing in our culture. In many churches today and in many believers' hearts, there's an unfortunate lack of reverence. Many people arrive at worship services around the world, around the country, and they care more about how their makeup looks, how their clothing looks, or about the match they're going to watch after the service, and they care about the condition of their hearts. Parents come expecting fun activities for their children without taking the time to prepare their children that they're coming into the presence of God and what that means to fear God, to have a reverence for him, and to cultivate a sense of wonder and awe that we are gathering together as a visible people of God to worship him. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, there's a sobering account of a people who forgot the fear of the Lord. So the day is this. In the morning, God had commissioned some priests. He set them apart and they offered these sacrifices. And then God showed his approval of this moment by sending a fire out from the altar and it consumed those sacrifices. It was a stunning thing to see. And as you can imagine, the people there fell on their faces in reverence to this holy God. That he took the offering, he didn't consume them. We're not sure how much longer it was, but it seems to be that afternoon, two of Aaron's sons, the high priest, his sons who were set apart, who had been appointed as priests themselves, they went to the altar without reverence for the Lord. And there it says they offered incense which the Lord had not commanded them. What's noteworthy about that phrase is it breaks the sevenfold refrain of the chapter right before. It said over and again, as the Lord commanded, but now we have something God did not command. And so even as they held their censers of fire out to the Lord, the text says fire came out from before the Lord, and instead of consuming the sacrifice, it consumed them, and they died before the Lord. God's judgment was swift and it was just. In Leviticus 10, verse 3, it reads God's verdict. This is what the Lord said. Among those who are near to me, I will be sanctified, and before all people, I will be glorified. Is that the attitude of your heart when you come into the presence of the Lord. It's not just about being here in this building. It's about where we are throughout our day and throughout our lives. Have you forgotten and lost a reverence for the Lord? Worship today is no less weighty than it was that day in Israel's camp. God is no less holy, no less awesome. And yes, he abounds in loving kindness. Yes, he is Emmanuel, God with us. But he is still that holy, holy, holy God that caused the holy prophet Isaiah to fall on his face and to be certain he would die in the presence of that God. Reverence is not something that's limited just to the time here when we sing once a week. It's meant to come from our hearts and all of our conduct throughout the week. Well, if your reverence for God has diminished, if it has faded, our text today will help you not to just reclaim it, but to remain in it. I want to invite you to go to the text, and as a way to show our honor to the Lord, to demonstrate that visibly, I invite you to stand as I read 1 Peter 1. And to get the context, we're going to start in verse 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. This is Holy Scripture. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. The fear of the Lord is clean, and it endures forever, so welcome it today. You may have a seat. So for our text, this would be the big idea, the main idea that comes across to us. 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 21, gives four compelling reasons to live in reverence. So the first compelling reason we're going to see in verse 17, there's a coming judgment. The second compelling reason is there's a costly redemption, verses 18 through 19. The third compelling reason, Christ's appearing in verse 20. And finally, a confident assurance in that last verse in 21. Now, if you were with us a couple weeks ago when we were back in verse 13, you may recall that verse 13 began to detail what our response should be to those amazing truths we looked at in verses 1 through 12. Verse 13, if you look at it there, it says, we're to set our hope completely on a future grace. In other words, all the time and totally. It's an ongoing battle that we fight. And this reminds us, this is urgent. There's a danger present, and to fight that danger, to remain firm in it, you need to be fixed in hope. And so how do we do that? We make ourselves ready by preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded. And this leads us into that second part of that section 13 through 16. It leads us to actively pursue holiness. It's a holiness that grows in us as we resist being conformed to what verse 14 says, the desires of your former ignorance. Those are the former sinful passions that were shaped by the attitudes and the values of this world. But we're not just resisting, we're also actively pursuing something good. We are pursuing a relationship, an intimacy with our Lord, our Holy Father, that we might be like him. And so we ask the questions, are you holy? We want to also add, Christian, are you hopeful? Is that what marks you? Well, today we have some big issues to consider, and they're so large. As I got working through this, I realized we can't do this in one take, so we're just going to look at verse 17 this week, that first reason, this coming judgment. And I think this is going to be very helpful and very clarifying for you. So, is your mind ready for action? Are you sober-minded? Because we want to look back at verse 17. Let's read it together. It says there, if you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. Now, in these verses, there's only one command. It's right there in the middle of verse 17. It says, conduct yourselves in reverence. But did you notice the flow? It's in the middle. There's something that comes before it. What comes before is the foundation for why we should do that. And it's very clearly there, if you appeal to the Father. Now, we read if, and a lot of times we think it's a hypothetical, like an imaginary situation. Let's imagine this. But the way that the biblical writers use that word often means not if, but it could be understood as since you appeal. It could be worded this way. If, as you are already doing, you appeal to the Father. So it was expected and assumed that they were doing this. They were appealing to their Father. So these Christians, they were looking to God as Father. And by appealing, he means praying. It's a focus. It's an all-in. It's a heart, mind, and soul kind of prayer. This is the kind of prayer that you do when you realize how much help you need. When you realize, I don't have what it takes to make it today. It's not a prayer of desperation, but of confidence. God has what I need today. But it's a present tense as well. It's a habit. It's something that we're supposed to not just have a constant awareness of, but we act on it. Every hour, Lord, I need you. And we go to the Lord of our appeal all the time. Now, notice that they're not calling out to some general unnamed higher power. I had one manager who referred to God affectionately as the man upstairs. This is a God who is Father, who sent his Son as a man to redeem us. It's one who we have a relationship with. Do you realize what an incredible reality that is? God invites us into an intimate relationship with him. And it's prayer that grows out of the soil of this divinely created relationship. You see, in prayer, we express and experience the reality of our union with Christ. Many people utter prayers of desperation to the Lord, but if you don't pray, you have no confidence that you are a Christian. Remember what Jesus taught us in Matthew 6 in verse 9. He said, pray like this. This is how we begin. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So even as you're bringing this reverent appeal, your desire behind that is that God's name would be hallowed, or we could say it, be honored, revered, glorified above all names. And so all of our requests, our praises, our confessions, our thanksgiving are motivated by a desire for God to be seen and to be savored and to be honored among the nations. So when they call on God as Father, they weren't calling on him as a genie. And we shouldn't look to God as someone who can grant our wishes. He's a Father. There's a relationship. He's not one who will be tricked or enticed. You can't compel God to do what you want. And yet there are countless people who think that praying a recited formula by repeating words and phrases will get God's attention. Some people use a prayer wheel. Others use beads and they just repeat phrases over and over. And it uses prayer like a magic spell. If I say the incantation just right, put the right ingredients in, then poof, I'll get my desires. But that's not how relationships work. God is not obligated to grant a request because you use the right phrases. Also, God isn't on the hook because you really mean it or have some sort of deep fervency in your heart. Today, the fake prosperity preachers, they crush so many people by telling them the reason you didn't get your prayers, you didn't get a healing, you didn't get a promotion, you didn't get an improvement is because your faith is bankrupt. You don't have faith. That's what they tell people. That's an evil thing to tell someone. God always responds to our appeals, not necessarily in the way that we want, but always in a way that will bring him the greatest glory. And when God does that, it ensures your greatest joy. Maybe not now, but it'll store up for you a joy that one day you will enjoy with God. So Christian prayer, this appealing to our Father, is relational and it's humble. Because God is your Father, you can trust him with all your appeals and your requests. Sadly, people will sometimes come to God casually. He's our Father, so they view him as almost a buddy. I remember seeing t-shirts that say, "Jesus is my homeboy," as if he were just a casual friend, or "God is my co-pilot. I'm in charge, but he's there just in case the plane starts going down." That's why Peter wants to correct that wrong thinking by reminding us that our Father is also an impartial judge. But this truth doesn't destroy our intimacy. Now, when I grew up, I was taught to refer to adults as Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. In fact, this might be a shock to some of you, but I refer to my grandparents as Grandpa and Grandma DeWeese, their surname. And what it did is it created in me a sense of there's some honor and respect here, but it never destroyed the relationship I had with them. Now, there are other ways we can teach this, but it's a certain fact that children are born thinking the world revolves around them. And so as parents, we need to teach them early that they're under authority and they need to honor and respect authority, especially God. And so by saying God is your Father and he's an impartial judge, we find a balance here, and it motivates reverence in us because we know as a father and a judge, one day we will stand before him. And we can be certain that your Father will not give you some special treatment on that day. Deuteronomy 10:17, it's still true today. It reads, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." But remember, we have this personal relationship with a Father who's a judge. And this gives us a good reason to live in reverence. Now, at this point, I want to help unpack what does it mean he's a judge? I think this will be helpful to understand. So he's an impartial judge, but as an impartial judge, your Father is keeping track of everything his children do. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:10. It explains that there's a day coming that's only known to God when we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the seat refers to the place where the Lord Jesus will evaluate the lives of every Christian. Now, this word seat, it refers to a raised platform in the Greek cities. And this platform was where the victorious athletes came to receive their winner's crowns. It was called the Bema. Sometimes we talk about the Bema seat. Additionally, this was a place where there were legal judgments given in court cases. For example, Pilate, at the Bema seat, judged Christ to be crucified. So we have this seat in which we're going to stand before him. And so at the rapture, when Christ calls the church up, both the alive and the dead, they'll gather at the judgment seat. Now listen closely. The punishment for sin has already been paid in full. You're not going to decide whether you're going to heaven or hell. This judgment is to give rewards for what you have done during your time of exile here on earth. So all your activities will be evaluated, and all that is done for God's glory will be rewarded. What you do here has an eternal impact. Now listen, you are only saved by grace through faith. Salvation has nothing to do with good deeds outweighing bad deeds. God declares you righteous because of the faith he grants you, which causes you to be born again. So you are saved by God's grace, but you are judged by your works. Now note this, you are judged not just for what you do, but why you do it. Motivation matters. So let's look at this judgment a little bit more. This judgment is for people who are justified, who are forgiven by Christ. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, listen to how it describes this day in more detail. In verse 13, it begins, "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." This day is going to reveal the truth about your life. Jesus himself spoke about this day. If you look at Mark chapter 13, starting in verse 32, Jesus says this, "But concerning that day," it's talking about this day, the judgment seat, "concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come." Okay, there's nothing left on God's prophetic diary before that day comes. Do you understand this? This could come at any moment. The only warning we have is that there's going to be no warning. Christ could come at any time. So be sober-minded, be ready for action. Don't fall asleep. So after Jesus began that way, he told a very short parable. So Mark 13 continues in verse 34. "On that day, it's going to be like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake." So each servant has a work to do, and each servant is expected to be alert and to do that work. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it's teaching that every Christian has been saved to do certain good works that God has prepared for you beforehand. So Jesus went on in Mark 13, and he explains why you need to stay awake and stay on task. So in verse 35, he continues, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Wouldn't it be tragic if you were on break or taking a siesta when the Lord came? By that I mean we take a break from doing what the Lord wants us to do. We get a bit more about this day in 1 Corinthians again, but back in chapter 4 and verse 5. And it says that on this day, Jesus will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then one will receive his commendation from God. This moment, all motives will be revealed. But remember, Christian, this is not a day to fear. This is going to be a day of great joy. It's going to be a heavenly award ceremony. It's not just about you, but you'll look over and say, "Praise God, look what that person was able to do in God's grace." You'll look at your friend and say, "Praise God, look at all these things that he or she did that brings God glory." It'll be a celebration, but it'll also be a sobering time. It'll be a time of great joy and sobriety. If you look just over at verse 7 of 1 Peter 1, he says that this day will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What a day that will be. This day is going to take place before unbelievers stand before what Revelation 20 calls the great white throne of judgment. So before that time, when believers are gathered, 2 Corinthians 5:10 explains a bit more about this judgment seat. Listen, 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So anticipate this day. Let it motivate you. That's why right before what we just read in 2 Corinthians 5:9, it's so positive. Paul says, "Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." That's what motivates us, not terror of, "I'm going to be caught, I'm going to get in trouble." It's, "I want God to be pleased and honored and glorified." This is a reverent joy that we're going to face our Father who is an impartial judge. It's not about uncovering some dark secret in your past that you hope nobody finds out about. It's not about embarrassing you or shaming you. Christian, God has removed your sins as far from you as the east is from the west. He chooses to remember those sins no more. What he's doing is presenting evidence that you are his. So God's going to consider all the evidence, everything that no one else saw. God knows not just what you did, but the motivation behind it. Nothing will get missed or overlooked. Every reward will become a means by which you will bring greater glory to God for his grace that abounded to you. So it's based on works. So it'd be good for us to understand, what is a good work? I want to be about those works. I mean, you can imagine we're at that judgment seat and you come up and there is a wheelbarrow of your good works and you're so excited because that wheelbarrow is overflowing and you think this is going to be great. Look what I have to bring glory to God. And then you hear this, step aside, coming through, and you step aside and then lorry after lorry goes filled with someone you don't even know all the good works they did to honor Christ. And your heart isn't going, oh man, all I've got is this wheelbarrow. You're going, yes, look at all the praise and glory God's going to get for that guy's work. And you're going to want to meet him and know, how did he honor God so well? How is God's grace abounding to him? So some of the ways that we do these good works that will be rewarded in heaven, one way is we speak truth. It is a good work to tell other people God's truth. That's one of the ways we love our neighbor. Now, but many people disagree. They say the best way to develop church unity, the best way to advance God's kingdom is just by good works alone. Perhaps you've heard popular slogans, things like deeds, not creeds, or preach the gospel. And if necessary, use words. People will claim that doctrine divides. They say that actions speak louder than words. And it does sound generous. It does sound kind-hearted. It sounds kind of nice. But here's the truth. Without the spoken truth of God, all of our good works are merely making someone comfortable on their journey to judgment and hell. Consider what Jesus taught, that salvation depends on hearing and believing his words. In John 8:24, Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, that I am God, you will die in your sins. So Jesus left no room for thinking that works alone, no matter how kind they are effective for salvation. We can't forget the spiritual condition of those who are around us. No matter how nice they are, how kind they are, if they have not trusted Christ, if they remain in their unbelief, they're going to face judgment. Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is alone has the power to save. Good works do not have the power to save. Don't get me wrong, there is a place for doing good things that honor God that don't have a gospel presentation in them. If you look just over the next chapter, first in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, he says, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits us. So there is a good work in which we're not speaking, but they will connect it to God and honor God in that way, even if no words are spoken. But we do need to make sure that our spoken words and our actions are good in God's sight. So what makes an action, what makes those words good? Is it merely saying the right things? We're doing it that's helpful to other people? One of the greatest helps we get is actually in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you look over in chapter 4, he's talking about these different ways that we can conduct ourselves. And then he gets to verse 11. And in chapter 4, verse 11, he says, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him alone belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Did you catch it? Serve by the strength that God supplies. Think about this. You're commanded to do something. And then God gives you the will to do it. He gives you the strength to do it. You get the joy of doing it. And God gets the glory as a provider of that strength. That's an astounding truth. What a gracious thing that God does. But God deems a deed good when we do it in humble and joyful dependence on his strength. And that's even if no one else knows about it. Remember, at that judgment seat of Christ, he's going to look not just at what we did, but why we did it and how we did it. And so we want to be able to say that we did it for his glory and in his strength. And then he'll get all the glory and we'll get all the joy. So imagine with me, we're having a church cleanup day. And two men come to this cleanup day. Now one man is suffering with arthritis. He has aches and pains. His body is aging. But he loves to come to these cleanup days. He likes to fix things. And he also likes to show people the right way to fix things, because not everyone knows to do it as well as he does. And so other people see this man. He's ready to serve. He's serving even with the physical pain. And so they're so glad he came. And they tell him that. They praise him. But God sees the heart. God sees a man who loves the admiration of others. He loves his reputation. He's not serving in reliance on God's strength. He doesn't have a humble heart that gladly acknowledges that his life and his help are from God. The other man comes. He's young. He's healthy. He's vibrant. He's a highly respected businessman. He loves the idea of simply serving tea or maybe cleaning in some dark corner of the church. He's tired when he comes, but he's trusting God will strengthen him not just to do tasks, but to encourage other people in the Lord. Now, he doesn't get done as much as the other man does because he's talking to people and he's praying for them. What other people see as a talker and an ineffective worker, God sees the heart. He sees a man who wants to do everything from a joyful dependency on God. He sees a man who seeks to turn the attention of others onto God so that they too can serve with God's strength. Two people serving. On the outside, they look the same. They're both glory hounds, though. One is seeking glory for himself. The other is seeking glory for God. Only one will be commended for his works and receive eternal rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Now here's the bottom line of what makes a work ultimately good. You're depending on God for strength. That's an act of faith. Faith is essential to what makes a work good or not good. Romans 14:23 says, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So faith is essential not just for becoming a Christian. It is essential for a God-pleasing life. Hebrews 11:6 is brutally honest. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, sadly, so many Christians waste deeds because they fail to trust God for the joy and the strength to do those deeds. I just want to pause. And if you're here and you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know you don't have a personal relationship with God, you need to know that no matter how noble and helpful your works are, when you stand at that day of judgment, all those works will be evidence against you. You see, they're going to be evidence of your self-sufficiency, of your rebellious rejection of a humble dependency on God. Do you realize how arrogant it is to use your muscles, your intelligence, your coronation, your strength, and you never thank God? He keeps your heart beating while you're sleeping. While you're going about your day, you're alive because he sustains you, and you give no thought to him. It doesn't matter how respectable you may seem, how admirable you may be to the world, all these actions will only bring greater judgment on you. So humble yourself. Your Creator is waiting. He's willing to receive you. Ask him for the forgiveness for the hours that you have already squandered in building up your own glory. Submit to Jesus as Lord. He's a good master. He's one who brings us to the Father. God will gladly welcome all who will abandon themselves to trust only in Jesus Christ for the complete forgiveness of sins. So Christian, look forward to that day of judgment. You're going to hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This is part of why we gather together every week on the Lord's Day. Hebrews 10 admonishes us, don't neglect to meet together. Don't get in the habit of missing out, because in the time together, we are to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. We need each other to continue on in this passage. in this way of honoring the Lord. But we're not to be casual about good works. The book of Titus is full of these phrases of what it means to be a Christian. In the beginning of Titus, in chapter 2, verse 14, it says that Jesus Christ gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Not apathetic, not I might get to it, zealous for good works. Then in chapter 3, verse 8 of Titus, it says, the saint is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Are you devoted to good works? Is there a little bit of zeal in you to honor God, to bring him glory, to live by faith? The end of the letter, Titus, it says in chapter 3, verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Good works are not done to earn God's favor. Good works are done to demonstrate the power of God's grace, to show the world what he's like. Our good works aren't about getting a name for ourselves. It's about God getting more glory and praise. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. I love how Paul talked about how hard he worked. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them. Unless you think he's boasting, he quickly says, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So when he says, I worked harder, he's saying, God met me every step. It's not about me. He sustained every step of the way. Think about this. When you stand before that judgment seat of Christ, he's going to say, my daughter, she worked harder than all of them because of the grace that I provided for her. She trusted for my grace, and I get all the glory. So this is Peter's first compelling reason to live in reverence. We anticipate a coming judgment. I just want to finish by looking at the second half of this verse. There's a bit remaining. It's that command. You are to conduct yourselves in reverence during this time, living as strangers. This conducting yourselves, it's a present tense verb, and it's in a place in the sentence that's emphatic. Do this and do it all the time. This should be a thing you pay attention to. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday through Saturday night, be about your conduct to honor the Lord. But the question is, how do we do this on a daily basis? Well, you know Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, you know the problem with a living sacrifice, don't you? It keeps crawling off the altar. So every day, every morning, you wake up and say, Lord, help me to put my life into your hands. I'm going to die to myself again today for your glory. And you put yourself back on that altar as your act of worship. Because worship is more than singing songs. It is how you live your life. It's done in a way to call attention to God. That is what worship is. It's a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice to God. And so when you wake up, get in the habit, the first thing you do to thank God for your breath and ask him for strength to trust him. And then hunt for God's strength as you pray and meditate on God's word. Cultivate gratitude so that even during hard seasons of life, you speak and serve in such a way that God gets the honor because you're using his strength. Finish your day rehearsing what God has done and thanking him. And ask God to make you aware of his daily awesome reality. It's hard work, though. You come home, you're tired. The last thing you want to do is fix your mind on something. We're exhausted. And so we don't just let go and let God. You say, I'm exhausted now, but God said he would match my need with his grace. And so I'm going to step forward. And you test and you discern what God's will is. And you say, this is impossible, but in my weakness, I know that God is strong. And so his grace is sufficient even for this task. And you take a step and you find, I'm still tired, but I can think a little bit more. I have another minute. I can focus my mind on God's grace. And then surround yourself with friends who are seeking to live in reverence and seek to be the kind of friend who is living in reverence so that you can encourage other people to give attention to the Lord. So we need to have a reverence reading of our hearts. What does it look like, the person who's reverent, who has reverent conduct? Well, they are not full of dread and fear about being in God's presence. They come to him as Father. The fear is, they're fearing they might offend God. They might disappoint or tarnish his reputation, but it's driven by love. So how is your love for God? How's your faith in God? Are you trusting him? Are you seeing God do good things? Are you stepping out in Christian today? Here's what I encourage you to do. After the service, when you say hello to someone, ask them, how are you seeing God's grace active in your life? Don't go right to the game, the match, the food, whatever it may be. Go to the heart of the matter and say, it's going to be so awkward, but I'm going to ask the question, are you seeing God's grace in your life? I need to hear about it. And then offer it too. I think I've seen God's grace in this way. Be that kind of person. When you think about God, this reverent, or this judicial figure, this Father, I think what captures this book best is what actually comes out of that classic child story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. C.S. Lewis describes these four children get whisked away into this magical land, and they're talking to their host, Mr. Beaver. And Mr. Beaver tells them, I'm going to take you to meet Aslan. He's the king of that country. Listen to the conversation. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the world and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who the king of beasts is? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Oh, that you will, dearie. Make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's a king, I tell you. Christian, this is that reverence that we live in throughout our life. The first compelling reason to live this way is there's a coming judgment. And we're going to pursue God with all of our might because we know it's going to be a glorious and God-honoring day. Music team, would you please come back up? And as they do, let's trust together that God will give us the grace to do this. So where's our hope? It's in Christ alone. He's our confidence that we can live in reverence because our souls belong to him. So let's stand and sing and raise our voices to our great God.